that hospitals are being used for military purposes by military groups, terrorist groups, and the Gaza Strip. But what is happening is that the Israelis themselves are coming in and turning these hospitals into military barracks. So what kind of paradoxical concept is that?
Well, it's a good question, and this is where you see that some people are considered human beings in the Western media and some people are not. Not just the Western media, the Western culture in general. The Israelis occupied Turkish Friendship Hospital, which is north of here, just outside of the Netzarim corridor. They occupied it, I think, in July and destroyed almost the entire hospital. Just bit by bit, not blowing it up, just smashing this, smashing that, breaking this, breaking that. And a lot of them, the soldiers were putting videos online of them doing this. Oh, look, I'm going to smash this ultrasound machine. I'm going to smash this monitor, just for fun, because they were bored inside the hospital. So they turned it into a military barracks, right? Well, okay, that's militarization of the hospital. They kicked all the patients out, of course, and there was, you know. So that's militarization of the hospital. So if Hamas were to attack Israeli soldiers in that hospital at that time, especially when there's no patients and the hospital isn't functioning, nobody would claim that this is a crime. But now, just a few days ago, maybe on the 17th, I think, maybe on the 22nd, I can't remember exactly, the Israelis went back to Turkish Friendship Hospital, laid out charges, put up a video camera outside the hospital, and just blew it up on camera. How could it possibly be justified? But this is the thing, it just doesn't matter in the Western discourse, in the United States, in Europe. It doesn't really matter. Nothing, you're not allowed to just say the simple and obvious truth. The Israelis are deliberately destroying a healthcare system with the backing of the United States and Europe. You're not allowed to just say simple things that are obvious to anybody with half a brain can figure it out. Now, you ask a 10-year-old kid to look at the evidence, they'll tell you exactly what's going on. But you're not allowed to say it. And this is what perpetuates the idea. The only way that this can come about is because Palestinians, Arabs in general, but especially Palestinians, are just not seen as human beings.
So coming to my final question, and forgive me for taking it to a personal level. On October the 2nd, 2024, you, among 99 other medical professionals who served here in Gaza during this genocide, wrote a letter to the Biden administration at the time, urging them to stop arming Israel. In it, you stated your testimonies, what you've witnessed as medical professionals, your expertise poured in that letter, and the atrocities you've witnessed. You said in it, and I quote, "I have never seen such injuries on such massive scale. With so few sources, our bombs are cutting down women and children by thousands. Their mutilated bodies are a monument of cruelty." The Biden administration is gone. Trump's administration now is in charge. Trump presented himself as the peacemaker, the anti-war president. And all of a sudden, this changed and is now basically telling Israel to finish the job. How do you, not only as a medical professional, but as an American citizen, what do you think would convince this administration to stop arming Israel?
I don't know what would convince them, but I am a doctor, so I come to places like Gaza. I've also worked in Ukraine. I've worked in plenty of other places, too. And one of the advantages of coming to a place like this is you see that people are just human beings everywhere. Everyone wants to take care of their family. Everyone wants to have enough food to eat. Everyone wants to enjoy their culture. Nothing unusual. And the same is true here. And when I go back to the United States, I can tell people about the professional work I did, which I do. But I also want people to understand that we are committing crimes in Gaza. People use the word complicit. They say America is complicit in Israel's crimes, but this isn't correct. That implies that Israel is committing the crimes and we're just in the background or something. The U.S. and Israel are committing crimes in Gaza together. It's American airplanes, it's American helicopters, it's American bombs, even the tanks, these vaunted Merkava tanks. They're basically made in the United States. So I don't accept that my government has to be involved in committing crimes against people who have done us no wrong, and So what would convince the Trump administration? I don't know, but I hope something will, and I'll keep trying to find it until I can.
Dr. Farooz Sadwa, thank you for your time. Thank you for joining us and for your efforts and everything you've done here in Gaza. Thank you so much for joining us in this special program. Hope you stay safe, and goodbye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammadin wa ali baytihi al-tayyibin al-tahirin. Brothers, sisters, listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Mafatihul Hayat, Keys of Life. I am your host, Abdullah Al-Musawi.
We were discussing the scholars. We have a hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. He says, إِنَّهُ يُخْفَرُ لِلْجَاهِلِ سَبْعُونَ ذَنْبًا. An ignorant person, Allah will forgive 70 of his sins. قبل أن يغفر, before Allah is willing to forgive. للعالم ذنب واحد, before Allah is willing to forgive one sin for a scholar. So a normal person could commit 70 grave sins: adultery, drinking, gambling, I don't know, cheating, backbiting, lying. The list goes on. Allah 70 also says, bring 70 of this guy, I will forgive it. But one sin of a scholar, I will never forgive. Why, oh Allah? It's simple. People don't know any better. I don't know what the Quran trying to tell me or the hadith trying to tell me. Some of it is obvious. A lot of it is not. There's muhkam, there's mutashabah. The Arabic words of the prophets requires a bit of discussion. I don't know these things, these terminologies. So who do I go to? I go to the scholar. I trust him that he represents Allah and the faith of Allah. But when he is corrupted and gives me wrong information, then that is a problem. So Allah says to the scholar, I will not forgive one single sin because you have misguided and corrupted people, corrupted the masses. Moving on to another hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. He says, إِنَّ أَشَدُّ النَّاسِ عَذَابًا. The most punished people in the Day of Judgment. عَالِمٌ لَا يُنْتَفَعُ مِنْ عِلْمِهِ بِشَيْءٍ. A scholar that you cannot understand anything of his knowledge. Because, you know, these days we have plenty of scholars who write books and lecture and this and that. But quite honestly, honest to God, when you listen to them, when you leave, you have taken nothing with you. It has not changed a single thing in you. You go out and you say, you know what? Yeah, whatever he said was fancy. He has a nice way of talking. You know, he speaks about contemporary issues and this and that. But in return, when you look at yourself, you see no changes. Because when you go and sit under a scholar, the idea is that you need to take something that can change you. يُنْتَفَعُ بِهِ عِلْمٌ أَوْ عَالِمٌ يُنْتَفَعُ بِهِ, that you can benefit from. But sometimes you sit under a member of a person, maybe no one knows. But when he speaks from the heart. He might say 2-3 words, 1 minute of advice from this person, and it changes your life upside down. So it's not who and how they are saying, it is what they are saying, where does it come from. So we have a alim yuntafa'u bih, a scholar that we could benefit from, and a scholar that we cannot benefit from at all. Therefore the Imam says these guys will be the worst and they will be the most punished in the hereafter. Let us take a short break, and then we will come back.
Ayatollah Javadi Amiri, the author of the book Mafatih al-Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatih al-Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اون اینه که فرون درختکاری اینجا کم ثواب داره دعا هم داره ثواب هم داره
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که اینو گفته بودم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are still listening to the program Mafatih al-Hayat, Keys of Life. A beautiful hadith narrated by one of the Imams about the Prophet David Dawood alayhi as-salam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking to Dawood. He said to him, Ya Dawood, O David, Inna ahwanu ma ana san'un bi'alimun ghayri alimun bi'alma. The least I could do to a scholar who does not apply and practices what he preaches is this, is an ukhrija min qalbihi halawata dhikri, is that I will take from his heart the sweetness of my dhikr, of my name. You know, sometimes we supplicate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There were times where we felt the sweetness of it. We felt the closeness of it. But then there are times where you think to yourself and you say, there's something wrong. It's not the same as before. I'm not feeling it anymore. I'm not feeling that joy, that pleasure from communicating and discussing things with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I read dua back in the day. I used to get emotionally involved with it. Now I don't. What is the problem? Now, one of the issues, obviously there are different number of issues that causes this, but one of the issues based on this hadith that Allah is talking to Dawood alayhi salam is that you have knowledge, but you have never put this knowledge to use. You've never used your knowledge in the way that it is required. So when we look at ulama and scholars, they are in the highest rank. Therefore, whatever they do affects everyone below them. The people who fought Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the people who went to Karbala and fought against Imam Hussein, they went there with a fatwa in their hand. They had an Islamic ruling stating that Imam Hussein was a misguided person and he needs to be fought. And the Qadi, the judge of the Kufa back in the day, he issued that, Shurah al-Qadi, may Allah curse him. He issued that statement that Imam Hussein needs to be killed. And a lot of people followed this guy. And throughout history, after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. We have many characters who took the Islamic position and leadership, and they started issuing fatawa and rulings and laws that has misguided people until today. So you can see that the cause and the effect that a corrupted scholar leaves behind is huge. And therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not take it easy on them. If Allah gives me the life, I will continue this discussion in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children's screams.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time.
The limelight.
Israeli leaders, not least Benjamin Netanyahu, know too well that the power of Hamas stems not from its governance over Gaza or even its arms, but from its identity as a robust part of a unified Palestinian society and from its ideology of resistance against Israeli occupation. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Iran's Press TV has covered this story and tells us more. When U.S. President Donald Trump said recently he wanted the United States to take over Gaza and resettle its more than 2 million inhabitants in Egypt and Jordan, he effectively put the onus on Arab leaders to come up with a counter-proposal. Arab leaders did exactly that at an emergency summit of the Arab League in the Egyptian capital Cairo on Tuesday, 4th of March. They endorsed a plan proposed by Egypt to reconstruct the war-ravaged Gaza Strip. Unlike Donald Trump's absurd plan that was widely condemned, the Arab initiative would allow the Palestinians living in Gaza to stay there, something the entire world has consensus on, except for the Israeli regime and its main patron, the United States. After Donald Trump put forward his plan for Gaza, which United Nations experts said would amount to ethnic cleansing and a violation of international laws, the White House signaled it was open to hearing what an Arab plan for post-war Gaza would sound like. Egypt's three-phase blueprint aims to reconstruct Gaza, which Israel has leveled to the ground over the past 16 months, over 4 to 5 years, and with an estimated cost of $53 billion, maintain security, and have the Palestinian Authority govern the territory. However, as expected, the Trump administration was quick to reject the Arab initiative. The White House said the proposal failed to take the reality of Gaza into account and that Donald Trump stood by his vision to turn Gaza into a Riviera for tourism in West Asia. That is, after driving its Palestinian residents out of their homes. The Arab vision, which calls for a committee of professional Palestinian technocrats to run Gaza affairs for 6 months before handing power to the internationally recognized Palestinian Authority in the occupied West Bank of the River Jordan, was welcomed by Hamas, the Gaza-based resistance movement that the Israeli regime had vowed to eliminate but failed to do so. One could argue that such an outcome would at least be considered a quasi-victory for Israel, which has long described dismantling Hamas, the only independent political actor representing the Palestinian people in Gaza, as its ultimate goal in the genocidal war that massacred nearly 49,000 people, many of them women and children. But it's clear that Benjamin Netanyahu wants a bigger piece of the colonial pie, and that is being communicated to the rest of the world by Donald Trump, the best friend that Israel has ever had in the White House. The Israeli regime sees Hamas as the main obstacle to subjugating the Palestinian people in the occupied territories and forcing them to abandon their long-held dream of establishing an independent Palestinian state with East al-Quds as its capital. The Palestinians, along with the most of the international community, have been demanding Israeli withdrawal to the 1967 borders. But Israel has been moving in the opposite direction, pushing illegal settlements deeper into occupied Palestinian lands. Long before the new genocidal war was unleashed in Gaza in October of 2023, Israel had been trying to weaken and ultimately dismantle Hamas as a political entity in the territory to pave the way for its colonialist agenda of ethnically cleansing the occupied territories from the river to the sea. With Donald Trump, a former real estate tycoon, back in the White House, Benjamin Netanyahu has seen a golden opportunity to fast-track that process by taking control of Gaza and turning the narrow strip of land in the eastern Mediterranean into a luxury settlement for wealthy Zionists and a hub for Western tourists. Zionism, at its core, is based on the forced displacement of indigenous populations through intimidation and cutting off of vital infrastructure and basic needs of survival, allowing Israeli settlers to move in and to permanently occupy the land. The Trump-Netanyahu plan for Gaza would effectively kill the prospect of an independent Palestinian state. The Palestinians want to reunite Gaza with the occupied West Bank as one state, with Eastern al-Quds as its capital. Though the United States has not officially abandoned its policy of supporting the so-called two-state solution, President Trump, both during his first term in office and now in his second term in office, seems to be moving in lockstep with Israel's far right by implementing policies that are anathema to the independent Palestinian state. Iran's Mehr News Agency has also covered this same story. Apart from its potential to become, as Trump's former special envoy and son-in-law, Jared Kushner, has put it, a waterfront property, Gaza holds another promising wealth that Netanyahu seems to have set his sights on: the enormous gas field found in the eastern Mediterranean, especially off the coast of Gaza. Back in 1999, British Gas estimated that reserves in Gaza marine alone contain about 1.1 trillion cubic feet of natural gas. That same year, the Palestinian Authority, which governed Gaza at the time, granted British energy company British Gas a 25-year contract to exploit the natural gas field. Until now, Israel has not allowed Palestinians to receive a dime from this natural treasure to which they're entitled. In that context, Israeli prime ministers, from Ehud Barak to Benjamin Netanyahu, have tried with varying degrees of urgency and through various illegal means to strip Palestinians living in Gaza of their sovereignty over their land and territorial waters. Benjamin Netanyahu has an incentive to prolong the war on Gaza as long as possible. His genocidal intent, through carpet bombings of Gaza, destruction of its vital civilian infrastructure, and the use of starvation as a weapon of war, point to his desire to displace as many Palestinians from their land as possible. Netanyahu's refusal to enter negotiations with Hamas on the second phase of a fragile ceasefire agreement that his regime was forced to accept in January also reveals the same malicious intent. The second stage of the ceasefire agreement calls for a permanent end to the war and the full withdrawal of Israeli occupation forces from Gaza. Israeli authorities have insisted that the war will not end until Hamas is fully defeated. Throughout the war, Israeli military commanders were often bewildered by how quickly Hamas and other Palestinian groups regrouped and re-emerged in areas of Gaza where they had declared them eliminated and defeated. Israeli leaders, not least Benjamin Netanyahu, know too well that the power of Hamas stems not from its governance of Gaza or even its arms, but from its identity as a robust part of a unified Palestinian society, and from its ideology of resistance against Israeli occupation. Today, Palestinians in Gaza, despite enduring the worst atrocities in modern history, would rather live among the rubble of their homes than be forced to move out yet again. The idea that they could be uprooted once more strikes the rawest of nerves for the war-ravaged population in Gaza, and the resistance movement Hamas, being part of the very fabric of Palestinian society, is there to stay with them. Any future plan for Gaza without taking Hamas into account is definitely doomed to fail.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Economic divide.
The banks are designed to serve the prime business interests of maximizing profits for themselves, but it's also simply because they can. Thanks to a weak regulatory environment, other reasons include a lack of competition and high interest rates.
In times of war, a war economy kicks in. Scarcities in food items is one consequence, along with the lack of cash. The banks are supposed to control the cash flow and help their customers, many without jobs, to make it through the tough times. But banks in Israel took advantage of Israelis' weakness and profited off of them. Coming up in today's program, why are Israeli banks raking in profits during times of war? That has been the case for the top three banks, raising the anger of many Israelis who want answers. One way the banks are making money off of their customers is loans and high demand, since many Israeli businesses are suffering due to a lack of demand. The Israeli economy remains in a crisis mode. Interestingly, there are reports of positive growth, which doesn't go with how major industries are suffering. Isa Blumi, professor of Middle Eastern Studies, joins us later on the program to give us some answers, along with our other featured guest, Mike Mihajlovic, political analyst.
It was a great pleasure being on your show. Thank you. Firstly, we have to remind ourselves a colony. It's a colonial economy that has long been predicated and designed to relocate wealth produced and siphoned from the region back to Britain and then to the United States. It's only logical that as the economy itself suffers from a collective action from the outside world, whether it's the BDS movement that has led to significant downturn in the agricultural sector, the fears that are coming from the possible response from Iran or from Yemen has led to large-scale departure of money in banks. Banks have been trying to maintain some kind of profitability by bringing extra costs onto consumers.
The banks are designed to serve the prime business interests of maximizing profits for themselves, but it's also simply because they can, thanks to a weak regulatory environment. Other reasons include a lack of competition and high interest rates. The bank's profits has angered many within Israel, understandably, like from Moshe Gafni, an Israeli politician and member of the Knesset, who said at a time when the cost of living is soaring and many families are barely making ends meet, the banks are operating as if there are no price increases.
The Israeli economy, again, is primarily based on the accumulation of wealth extracted from the occupied lands, extracting huge rents from the United States and from Europe that has basically subsidized the settlement colony since the 1940s. And certainly there are certain industries that benefit from these subsidies with considerable amounts of credit availed for military-industrial complex. There are, down the road, however, going to be significant numbers of investment in offshore gas and oil from the stolen lands of Gaza and from whatever is going to be accomplished in Israel's expansion in Syria and Lebanon. The functioning economy itself is heavily depleted by the fact that people who have invested in Israel have now relocated their money in places like Dubai, in Turkey, or in other Azerbaijan. And this has largely led to the heavy dependence on borrowing in order to sustain a consumption economy.
Time now for the social media posts. Israeli banks are facing capital flight as more customers are transferring their savings to foreign countries, driven by the escalating tensions with Lebanon. Additionally, Israel's construction industry is 40% smaller than it was a year ago. Next, this post is also worth looking at. It was posted in April of 2024. In a special operation, the Ministry of Military Affairs and the IOF transferred to the Bank of Israel funds totaling approximately $29 million seized during the war in the Gaza Strip. Another post similar in content took place in February 2024, which stated the Israeli army has raided the Palestine Bank in the Al Rimal neighborhood and seized a large amount of cash, estimated at 200 million shekels, which is nearly 55
million dollars. And finally, opposition head Yair Lapid presented a new deal for Israel's economy, which he described as a plan to save Israel's economy from the crisis he says is looming. He said the middle class is not a cow to be milked to death, adding that prices won't stop rising, the middle class is buckling, families of reservists are collapsing, and finally dropping the bombshell that in 2025, Israel will pay over $14 billion in interest on debt. That is a recipe for disaster.
Israel has had stable financial institutions, but the war is expensive, and the majority of financing now coming through the states, because the U.S. Congress, U.S. lawmakers, they have to provide the money so that money can be injected into the military-industrial complex. Israelis are heavily relying on the foreign finances, because Israel is a country they don't have financial resources to finance their war. So basically, this is war on credit.
Even though ceasefires have taken place in Gaza and in Lebanon, Israel's economy continues to suffer. A 6% drop in venture capital startups and a sharp 30% drop in foreign investment in Israel were among the consequences of the wars.
This war is on credit, so to finance all production, all ammunition, all equipment needed for Israel to continue fighting Hamas and Hezbollah, they need to take a credits. Their banks need to take a credits that to borrow money, basically, so borrowing money from the U.S. Congress. Some quantities, I can speculate how much regarding to the percentage, will be grants, so they don't need to return, and some they need to pay. But additional spending on defense with the limited resources and the limited availabilities of the Israeli production base will definitely create the higher inflation. So that inflation, who is going to pay for that? It will be ordinary people of Israel.
Financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
Time now for the info news section of the program. U.S.-Ukraine mineral deal. Washington stops minerals deal with Kiev. American officials decided to pause the signing of the agreement to allow for potential amendments to the current draft. Proponents argue that Ukraine possesses trillions of dollars worth of minerals, while the skeptics contend that the figure is significantly inflated. U.S. recession. J.P. Morgan sounds U.S. recession alarm. President Trump's trade policies could undermine the country's economic growth. The firm announced there is about a 40% chance of a U.S. recession in 2025. Iran, Russia, China talks. China, Russia, and Iran call for the end to U.S. sanctions on Iran and the restart of the nuclear talks. This comes as China, Russia back Iran while Trump presses Tehran for nuclear talks. Talks occurred after Trump's letter was delivered to Tehran, which included failed maximum pressure campaign. U.S. Panama Canal. Trump asked Pentagon for plans to seize the Panama Canal. Among the plans being considered by the U.S. Southern Command, or SOUTHCOM, are the deployment of U.S. troops in coordination with Panamanian authorities a more drastic scenario, the use of force. Time now for the in-depth section of the program. How Israeli banks raked in record profits may appear taking advantage of Israelis, but there must be other factors involved that doesn't meet the eye, especially given that many economists and even Israeli banking officials warn there is capital flight. First, the banks involved, the bank Leumi, Israel's second largest lender, announced that its profits in 2024 had soared to a record of almost $2.8 billion. Meanwhile, Bank Hapoalim announced that its profits in 2024 reached a record of $2.1 billion, both cashed in on high interest rates paid by mortgage and loan. Israeli banks charge households with accounts in overdrafts a steep 12.7% interest on average. Meanwhile, the average interest Israeli banks pay on shekel deposits ranging between 3.5% and 4% on average. The wide gap leads to public paying very high interest rates on debt, which in turn in deepening the personal finance troubles of households and businesses. Right now, our guest, Dr. Issa Leumi, professor of Middle Eastern studies at Stockholm University, rejoins us. My question for you is this, Issa. The Israeli economy has grown by just 0.7% in the second quarter of 2024 by August. The budget deficit to GDP ratio was at minus 8.3%. With these negative economic indicators, the regime is turning the West Bank into a war zone. Don't these increase economic uncertainty?
We have to remember who actually are the political elite of Israel, who have partnered with this rapacious settler communities who have, at a very lower scale, are more than happy to simply plunder Palestinian resources, take their land, steal their animals, steal their televisions, and steal their gold in their homes. But that's not our national economy. The national economy in Israel, again, is largely dependent on subsidies from the outside world. The political leadership, the political class who are pursuing this war campaign are the main beneficiaries and are drawing rent from a war economy, and they really do not have much interest. And the people who are largely their political opponents are the ones who are economically suffering from the economic embargo led by the BDS movement, led by the principled Yemeni embargo on the Red Sea maritime traffic. So the primary losers are also the political opponents of the political class who are currently leading Israel. And they will Netanyahu and his allies will largely benefit from a war economy moving forward. So it makes perfect economic sense that they pursue a war of territorial acquisition and of sometimes very brutal wealth extraction from Palestinian occupied lands and from Syria and from Lebanon. So it makes, again, sense that Netanyahu is pursuing this economic campaign with the help of the banking elites and perhaps property developers who now see, with Trump in power, an opportunity in Gaza to make huge profits in the future.
All of these reports of banks' profits goes ahead of the three rating agencies' downgrading of Israel's top five bank credit ratings, namely Moody's, Fitch, and Standard & Poor's. For example, Moody's Investor Service has downgraded the deposit ratings of Israel's five largest banks for the first time in the country's history and attached a negative outlook, citing the ongoing war on the besieged Gaza Strip from A2 to A3. But this may be the biggest reason why Israeli banks made record profits. Reading through the headline, Wall Street banks get a lift from trading Israeli currency bonds. The report said that there has been a record currency bond trading that American banks like JP and Morgan made out big buying Israeli bonds from Israeli banks. If their profits were $475
million dollars. Now our guest, Michael Mihajlovic, political analyst, rejoins us. Mike, my question for you is this. The Israeli regime is not holding back on its aggressive wars from Gaza, Lebanon, and beyond, threatening Iran as well. It has turned the West Bank into a war zone. Don't these contribute to more capital flight and economic uncertainty?
Well, numbers speaks on itself. Increase of production is very limited, so they can't sustain that. They, Israel, definitely, in my opinion, they can't sustain any war with Iran, simply because their industry, their industrial base, their economy is not set up for the prolonged war of attrition. So there's a reason why they want to involve U.S. because without U.S., Israel can't do anything on the longer longer period of time. Or prolonged period of time against Iran. Iran, on the contrary, has a different setup. Sanctions and all of that stuff was actually positively influenced Iran because Iran started to develop their own industry, their own high tech, and they're less and less depends of the foreign supplies for the weapons and the high technology. On the other hand, Israeli is a service economy. There is no manufacturing productions. Israel can't produce the bombs. Maybe they can do maybe 1% of all quantities they need. So they heavily depends on the supplies from the U.S. or NATO. And the, any war Israel against Iran, one on one, it's simply not possible because Israeli society, Israeli military, they can do very high intensity conflict, but a very short period of time. Contrary to Iran, Iran can absorb any length of the conflict. So that's the reason why Israelis they need U.S. They need the NATO. Without them, without their support, their supplies, which are all now stretched over their manufacturing capacities, because of war in Ukraine, the Western, complete Western society. Can't support for any prolonged war attrition because the backbone of the Western manufacturing in the military sectors is broken in Ukraine because the whole NATO US they ship all the stuff to Ukraine, they ship all their stuff to Israel, whatever was available. They pulled for 2 years, they're pulling now stuff from their own stocks, so they can't sustain any prolonged war. And that's the reason why their society, complete economy, maybe in a very walking on a very very rotten plank that they can break any time. So that's that will be very short summary.
The Israeli regime's economy has not recovered from the war or wars, as reported. The regime forces are still on call and called out to the field. By many accounts, it has been the U.S. that has been supporting the regime through its financial and military support. Major sectors like the tech industry are still suffering. I'm Kiarash Punemeti, and I'll see you next week.
In the limelight.
Canada's Prime Minister Mark Carney has said the old relationship with the United States is over. We take a look at the global media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. British newspaper The Daily Mail has covered the story. President Donald Trump offered warm words against Canada's new prime minister, even as the two sides continue to trade threats after Trump announced new tariffs on auto imports. Donald Trump cited a very good conversation with Canadian Prime Minister Mark Carney, who said on Thursday that the old relationship with the United States is over. Trump on Friday morning, 28th of March, wrote that the two men held an extremely productive phone call and that we agreed on many things. That was a turnaround from many of his posts about former Prime Minister Justin Trudeau, who Trump frequently mocked as governor amid his repeated public statements about making Canada the 51st state of the U.S. Donald Trump didn't even mention absorbing the U.S.'s northern neighbor when asked about the latest tariff spat on Friday afternoon, 28th of March. He said, "We had a very, very good talk. He's going through an election now, and we'll see what happens. But we have Liberation Day, as you know, on 2nd of April. Trump used his phrase for a day he will impose reciprocal tariffs on nations around the world. He continued by saying, "And I'm not referring to Canada, but many countries have taken advantage of us, the likes of which nobody even thought was possible for many, many decades. And you know that has to stop. We're going to end up with a very good relationship with Canada and a lot of other countries." Those comments appear to carve out Canada from taking advantage of the United States. That, too, is a change from previous rhetoric. Last week, Donald Trump said, "Here's my problem with Canada. Canada was meant to be the 51st state. We don't need their cars. We don't need their lumber. We don't need their energy. We don't need anything from them." Donald Trump on Thursday, 27th of March, slapped 25% tariffs on car and light truck imports. That prompted statements from Canadian Prime Minister Mark Carney to hit back with trade actions. Trump said the tariffs won't go into effect until 2nd of April, in theory, providing an opportunity to roll them back. Speaking on a trip to Greenland, a territory that Donald Trump said the United States must have, Vice President J.D. Vance was asked about how Americans should respond amid the anticipated spike in auto prices. Vance, a former Ohio senator, used the same language that Trump used when he berated Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky in the Oval Office. "They just don't have the cards," Vance said. "That means we're going to fight back even against some of our friends and their unfair economic practices," he said. Separating auto imports from domestic vehicles is challenging, with parts going in both directions across the borders between the United States, Canada, and Mexico in a continental supply chain. The U.S. automakers lobbied against the tariffs and secured a one-month pause from Trump before his announcement this week. Continue with the Daily Mail's coverage of this story. Canadian Prime Minister Mark Carney's office issued a statement after the phone call with Donald Trump. The statement said the Prime Minister informed the President that his government will implement retaliatory tariffs to protect Canadian workers and our economy following the announcement of additional U.S. trade actions on 2nd of April. Mark Carney's Liberal Party has seen its fortunes improve amid the trade clashes with Donald Trump. Canadian hockey fans have even booed during the national anthem in hockey games. The website Dagens.com has also covered the same story. For decades, Canada and the United States have shared a close alliance rooted in economic integration and mutual defense. But according to Canada's Prime Minister Mark Carney, that era may now be officially over. Prime Minister Mark Carney stated on Thursday, 27th of March, that the long-standing cooperative relationship between Canada and the United States has ended, following President Donald Trump's announcement of new 25% tariffs on foreign-made automobiles, including those imported from Canada. The tariffs will start on 2nd of April. Mark Carney, speaking at a press conference in Ottawa, said, "I reject any attempt to weaken Canada. The old relationship we had with the United States, based on deeper economic integration and closer military and security cooperation, is now over." Mark Carney, recently elected leader of Canada's Liberal Party and serving as interim prime minister, pledged that Ottawa would respond with targeted countermeasures. He promised retaliatory tariffs designed to maximize impact in the United States and minimize it here at home. Mark Carney revealed that Donald Trump contacted him on Wednesday to arrange a phone call. He said, "I welcome this opportunity to discuss how we can protect our workers and strengthen our economies. I will make clear to the president that these interests are best served through cooperation and mutual respect, including respect for our sovereignty." Tensions have intensified in recent weeks, particularly after Donald Trump publicly floated the idea of annexing Canada as America's 51st state. The auto tariff announcement is part of a broad protectionist agenda that includes global steel and aluminium tariffs, a 20% blanket tariff on Chinese imports, and new levies on Canadian and Mexican goods, some of which were later partially delayed. On Wednesday, Trump threatened even higher duties if Canada and the European Union coordinate economic retaliation. Posting on his Truth Social platform, Donald Trump warned that both would be hit with much higher tariffs if they attempt to damage the U.S. economy. Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website at iranradio.ir. Log on to our website at iranradio.com.